Have you ever wondered where sermons come from? Sometimes when I meet with the elders, they will talk to me a little bit about things that they think are important, currently important, and that need some attention as far as the health of the congregation is concerned, and so they suggest sermon topics, and I think that's good. A lot of the time, the sermons that I choose, the sermon topics that I choose, are my own choice, and so I tend to kind of decide for my own on my own what I think is important for us to study. But that may not always meet what you're interested in. And so the question and answer sermons are a wonderful opportunity for you to submit questions and perhaps talk about or study about things that are important to you. And so there's a box out in the lobby. For those of you who are not aware, we have a few new members now. There's a box out there. You may submit your questions to that box. Please include your name so that if I do need clarification, that I can do that. No guarantee that I'll answer a question publicly. There are occasionally questions that are submitted that really are not appropriate for public response. I do try hard to answer questions that I receive from young people, and I encourage them to submit their questions. But sometimes the question is not clear, or sometimes the subject is delicate, and so I would prefer to do that on more of a private basis. And I hope you'll understand. Tonight I have prepared materials for five questions. As is normally our procedure on nights like this, I will cover as many of these as I can, per time permitting, and then we'll finish wherever we finish, and whatever doesn't get finished tonight gets pushed off into question and answers number 25, which will be in the future. But we need to talk this evening, if possible, about churches sending money to other churches. Question about that. We want to talk a little bit more about the Jews who crucified Jesus, those who are addressed in Acts 2. I want to talk a little bit about a question regarding secret disciples traveling with unleavened bread. You will enjoy that one. And gender references to deity. I sincerely doubt we'll get to that one, but we'll do our best as time permits. Let's go ahead and begin by talking about this first question. And the question in quotation marks means I'm giving you the question exactly as I received it. Occasionally, I have to reword questions for clarity's sake or for brevity, and so I'll put them up there, but they're not in quotations, and so you understand that I have edited the questions a little bit. This question asks, we have examples of churches sending aid to other brethren, that is, churches in need, 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter cited. Why don't we do it today? It is common to support preachers, but not send money to brethren, and the question, of course, is why? The question asks about motivation for the behavior of brethren or churches, groups of brethren, and that's really kind of a hard question to answer because I'm not sure I know what the motivation, or I would understand why brethren might not do something that perhaps the Scriptures authorize. But I am going to talk a little bit about what the Scriptures do say with regard to churches sending money to other churches. However, I do have a bone to pick with this questioner. If you noticed, the question asks, it's common to support preachers, but not send money to brethren. Does that mean we're not brethren? I think needy brethren was what was meant in the latter part of the question. But if that's your question, you didn't mean that. We'll meet out in the parking lot about that. Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible does teach regarding churches sending money to other churches. And there are some examples, at least two examples that I can recall in which one church or a group of churches sent money to another church. The first case is in Acts the 11th chapter, verses 27 to 30. It's not my intention to study these cases in detail, merely to mention that in the case of Acts 11, prophets appeared in the church at Antioch, and they predicted a drought which would affect saints, Christians in the area of Judea. The brethren in Antioch determined that they would get together funds and send money to Judea, which they did, and conveying of that money is recorded in Acts the 12th chapter and verse 25. The messengers were Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, and Barnabas. The other case, and it's important for us to understand, these are not the same occasions. They're separated by a number of years. The other case is discussed in several passages. We have talked about this on various occasions. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 4, concerns the collection for the saints, as Paul gives orders to the churches at church at Corinth that they are to do, even as the churches at Galatia had been ordered to do. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, in their entirety, those two chapters talk about this same collection that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. A little bit later on, chronologically speaking, in Romans 15, Paul talks about the same collection as he discusses his personal plans with the brethren at Rome and notes that he's going to Jerusalem to help with this gift that has been put together by a number of brethren, a number of congregations in various areas. Something I think it's very important for us to note, if we're going to talk about what's going on here in this second case in particular, and that is that we're talking about one church or a group of churches sending to a church that could not, from its own assets, meet the physical needs of saints. And that's clear from the context of these three passages. It is incredible to me how many times the Apostle Paul, who wrote all three of these passages, how many times he specifies that we're dealing with saints here. We're not talking about churches just supporting or extending benevolence out of their treasury to just anybody who might have any need. But instead, in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, he identifies it as a collection for the saints. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, it is the fellowship of ministering to the saints that the Macedonians were very interested in participating in. Ministering to the saints in the beginning of chapter 9 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, the needs of the saints. We're talking about the poor among the saints, as Paul notes in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 26. Look how many times Paul specifically mentions that this collection is for the saints. And it is also a matter of benevolence. It is not a matter of evangelism. And that, I think, is an important point. Another thing that I think is very important is to observe that the money, apparently, was sent directly to the churches in need, or church in need, not through some benevolence organization. Now, when you go to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, Paul, in his instructions to the Corinthians, in notes that they may choose a messenger if they'd like to carry their gift. And when you look at Acts, the 20th chapter, following Paul's departure from Corinth and on his way back to Jerusalem, there are a group of brethren who are traveling with him. They meet together at Troas, along with Christians there at Troas. That group of men, apparently, was comprised of a number of men who were messengers of various churches who'd contributed into this need. And so money was sent directly to the churches in need, those churches who, out of their own assets, could not meet the needs, physical needs, of saints in their number. And so my answer to the question would be, it's certainly scriptural, as we note from these cases, for one congregation to send money to another congregation to aid in benevolent needs. That the receiving church, that is the church that the money's being sent to, cannot meet with its own assets. And I think there are times, in fact, recently there have been some occasions where that was a very viable thing or a necessary thing even in our own country. Typically, we live in a land of plenty, but recently Hurricane Katrina just wiped out a number of people's homes and various assets of brethren down in the area of Louisiana and Mississippi and Alabama. And it's possible, in fact, I think it's it actually occurred, that with Hurricane Katrina, there were congregations where a number of people in that congregation lost significant assets to the point where they were in need. And it would have been, in my opinion, quite scriptural for the congregation here to send money out of its treasury to a church there if that church was unable to meet the needs of the benevolent needs of its members. Now, there were some other things done. There are some other things that can be done. For instance, there were a number of brethren here who traveled down to the Gulfport area and other areas to assist in aiding with physical labor or supplies some of those brethren who were needy. And that's a viable option. We all have the opportunity and responsibility, as we have opportunity, to do good to others. It strikes me that occasionally what happens is we find out that there is one person or one family in need, And rather than the church send, this church perhaps, sending money to the church where that person is a member, the money is just sent directly to that individual. I don't see that there's anything wrong with that. And I think in answer to the question, since the question has to do with why brethren don't follow this example of, say, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think it may have to do with the fact that we're dealing with one family or a limited problem as opposed to, say, for instance, in Judea or in Jerusalem where we might have lots of people who had need. So the money sent to the church there and the elders there assist in the disbursement of the funds. Now, if memory serves me correct, the Gooch Lane congregation has done this. We've sent money from our treasury to individuals, that is, an individual, let's say, who had need. We just did that fairly recently with an individual down in Mexico. And I think we were justified in doing that, in assisting someone whom the local church could not, with its own assets, assist. And so that would be my answer to this with respect to what we can do. And I'm not sure I can really speak to the question of why sometimes people don't do that. Now, the next question is a big one. Here it is. Were the Jews to whom Peter preached on Pentecost actually the same Jews who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus? Mesh the Jews to whom Peter preached in Acts 2 with the multitude of Jews who were present to cry, "Crucify him." These were devout Jews from every nation, speaking the ones in Acts 2, under heaven. Apparently they weren't residents of the areas where Jesus lived out his life and performed his miracles. Yet Peter says, and this is a quotation from Acts 2, "Men of Israel, Jesus, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, him you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." There's the passages there cited. "Were the miracles, wonders, and signs done in their midst during the time of the feast? Or when were these things done in their midst, since they were from other nations? Were they actually part of the crowd who cried for Jesus' crucifixion? It sounds as though they must have been, but were they, and how do we know?" That's unfair. You can't give me a 3x5 card and put 12 questions on it. You've got to give me one question, kind of boil it down. Well, that's what I've tried to do, and I'm poking fun, but I think the question is a legitimate question. Here's how I've summarized the question. What this means is this is the part I'm going to answer. So, here it is. Were the miracles, wonders, and signs done in there, that is the Jews on Pentecost midst, during the time of the feast? Or when were these things done in their midst since they were from other nations? And were they actually part of the crowd who cried for Jesus' crucifixion? How do we know? Those are some of the main questions here. And so I want to speak to some relevant things along that line. One of the things we do need to remember is that there were a lot of Jewish pilgrims, and that's who we're dealing with, at least in part, in Acts 2. Individuals from other nations who have come to Jerusalem via the requirement of the Mosaic Law to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and probably, for that matter, the Feast of Passover. It was not unusual for Jewish pilgrims to come to both Passover and Pentecost, if possible. Those two feasts were only separated by 50 days. It's interesting, note Peter's comment in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 22. He says, "The miracles, wonders, and signs were done by God through Jesus." And it's my opinion that probably he's not talking about signs or miracles or wonders that were done through the feast. That is, during the feast of the Passover, or that time Jesus was put to death at the beginning of the Passover / unleavened bread feast. Those were two feasts that backed up against each other. The unleavened bread feast started right after the Passover feast. Some pilgrims who were there on Pentecost probably had been there during the last week of Jesus' life, because they had come for the Passover, and they would have been there perhaps even before Jesus had been killed. They may have even seen some miracles. But my impression is that that's not what Peter's talking about. I'm just suggesting that it is a possibility. It's interesting to me, Peter's address at the beginning of the sermon. Look at what he says. When he begins talking to the crowd, and incidentally, Peter's just a representative for the apostles. All the apostles are preaching on this occasion. Here's what he says. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." So he's not talking just to pilgrims, although from some of the comments made a little earlier in the chapter, when they're asking, why do we hear these men, the apostles, speaking in tongues, the languages in which we were born, it's apparent that they're from other places, but not all of them, because look at the way Peter addresses the crowd. He later addresses them as men of Israel, just a general address, men and brethren, verse 29, and even talks about the house of Israel more by reference than specific address down in verse 36. I suspect that crowd was composed of people who were pilgrims, obviously, but also some others who were inhabitants, dwellers of in Jerusalem. In order to answer this question a little bit more thoroughly, I want to take a look at the circumstances of Jesus' trials. I'm certain aware of the fact that the plan of the leaders of the Jews was to arrest Jesus in a way that would not provoke an uproar among the crowds, the Jews who had come for the Passover feast, come to Jerusalem. Now they were thwarted in that because at the Last Supper, Jesus identified his betrayer. What you do, do quickly. Judas realizes that the knowledge is out. He has to go ahead and set the plan in motion. So they end up arresting Jesus on the very night, the very time that they didn't want to. Who's in control here? Jesus is. But as the betrayer was designed to do, they arrested him off in the Garden of Gethsemane in a place that would have been semi-private. At least it wouldn't have been in the midst of the crowds in the temple courtyard, which is, maybe some would have preferred. And so Jesus is arrested at night. He's arrested in a semi-private place. And then he is tried by the Jews that very night. One of the things you may remember is that when the Jews are trying to put together their witnesses against Jesus, they can't find witnesses that agree with each other. And I will tell you why I think that happened. They weren't ready. This wasn't the plan. The plan was to take Jesus some other time, but Jesus has forced the issue by identifying Judas as the betrayer, the Last Supper. Now everything speeds up, and they find it necessary to take Jesus, and they've got to, on the fly, try to get together their witnesses, and they can't find people who will lie convincingly with the same story. That trial takes place so fast, they want to get Jesus tried quickly and get it over with. Why? Before the general populace finds out, that is, the people in general in Jerusalem. Well, why is that important? Because when Jesus came into the city on the last week of his life, the multitudes thronged him in front of him and behind him. They laid down their clothes, they put down palm branches, and they hailed him as the Messiah. Now, sometimes folks will say, well, you know what happened is from the beginning of the week when Jesus comes into Jerusalem till the time of his crucifixion, what happened is the Jewish people have become disenchanted with Jesus. I'm not convinced of that. Therefore, it is wrong. No, I'm just kidding you. I'm not convinced of that. I think that's why the Jews, the leaders, have to be so cautious about when they take Jesus, when they arrest him, and how they do the trials. They can't just do it out in the open. Because too many of the people think he's the Christ. They think he's a prophet from God at the very minimum. And so not only is the Jewish trial at night, but they appear before Pilate in the early morning. Now the trial lasts longer than probably the Jews would have preferred. Pilate, if you recall, sent Jesus off to Herod. That was probably not part of the Jewish plan, obviously. What they want is for Jesus to be arrested, tried, and put to death in quick order. Get it over with. So that they don't have a problem with the other Jews. Now, one of the things I've noticed, and perhaps you have also, is that in the Gospels, the people who are there crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus, I'm not so sure that that was just large groups of people, and certainly probably not the same people who had heralded Jesus as the Messiah when he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week. Look at the way they're addressed at times, and I've just given you a sampling of some of the descriptions of the people who appear, Jewish people who appear before Pilate. But one of the things you'll notice is that the chief priests, the officers, the rulers, they are key in this group. It is my opinion, and I am expressing an opinion here, that what's happened is they have gotten together the right crowd, not assembling the people of Jerusalem in general, but they've gotten together a quick crowd, and those people have been convinced that Jesus needs to be put to death. I will issue one caveat, and that is, Pilate did something interesting on this occasion. You may recall that it was the habit of the governor, the Roman governor, to release a prisoner at the time of the feast. And I wonder if there wouldn't have been some people who would have gathered for that very purpose. And they may not have been part of this select crowd or this determined crowd by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is railroaded through both the Jewish judicial system and, for that matter, also the Roman judicial system. That is the point that I'm trying to make. Even if it is possible for us to identify exactly who was in that crowd that shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children," it is likely in Acts 2 that Paul, the answer is now flawed. Paul comes on later. Peter is dealing with the nation in general and not specifically accusing the Jews who were present at Pentecost. Some of those people probably hadn't seen any miracles and certainly weren't there during much of Jesus' life, perhaps even hadn't even been among the crowd who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I favor the view that the Jews on Pentecost were not necessarily the same crowd as those who called for the death of Jesus. I think John says it well in his gospel in John chapter 1 verse 11. Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Now, part of the value of this question, my opinion, I know we've kind of gone the ins and outs of some things, but I think part of the value of this question is we need to be careful when we look at what the Bible says about the Jews as a people or what they're guilty of. There are times when the scriptures speak of them as a nation, and it's not necessarily a condemnation of every specific Jew that might be present on that occasion to which they're being spoken. Are you following me? I think there are times when the scriptures condemned the action of the nation in general. There were a lot of people who accepted Jesus, but certainly the leaders did not, and many even of the nation did not. And so there's my answer, which may be every bit as convoluted as anything. Another question. How could Joseph of Arimathea be a secret disciple and yet be acceptable to God? I really enjoyed this question. The question is prompted, in my opinion, by this particular passage in the Gospel of John in chapter 19. And incidentally, all four of the Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. But this passage is the one that presents the information that probably prompted the question. In verse 38, the passage says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." In John 19, verse 38, Joseph is described as being a disciple, but secretly. Now the question is, can you be a secret disciple? Was Joseph a secret disciple and yet acceptable to God? It might be a good thing for us to just review a little bit of what we know about Joseph of Arimathea. It's interesting to me that as little as he is mentioned in the scriptures, he plays a very small role in terms of the amount of information, or the length of information, yet we know quite a few facts about him. Let me just suggest these from various passages here. You see them on the screen. He was a rich man. He's the owner of the tomb, the new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, probably paid to have done, in which Jesus was buried. He is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 15, verse 43. We need to be careful. He is described in Luke chapter 23 as a good and righteous man. And the comment is made also in verse 51 that he did not consent to the condemnation of Jesus by the council. That's my understanding of what it is he didn't consent to. Think about that. Think about that. On the night when Jesus is tried by the Jews and the council is blaspheming, they are accusing him of all sorts of ridiculous things. The text says Joseph didn't consent to that. Did he stand up and did he oppose some of the things that were being said? Was it obvious that he didn't agree with what was going on in that particular meeting? We may never know. But what we do know is that he's the one who came to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And I learned something in researching this question. My impression had always been that Joseph came to Pilate and asked for the body, and suddenly the body just appeared somehow, and he took it and went off, and along with Nicodemus, wrapped the body in linen, fine linen that Joseph had purchased, and then put the body in the tomb. The women would later come on to maybe, with the intention on the first day of the week to complete the burial. But that's not what happened. What happened was, Joseph went to Pontius Pilate, he asked for the body, Pilate checked to see if Jesus was already dead, granted him permission to take the body, and Joseph took it off of the cross. Text is very clear about the fact that he took the body down off of the cross. And I will tell you, as I contemplated what kind of a person Joseph was and why he was doing this and what his motivation, it struck me how difficult it would be to do that. And I don't mean just in terms of physical labor, but I mean I'm talking about someone who you perceive to be the Christ to have to take his almost nude body covered with blood off of this Roman cross. That'd take a good bit of fortitude. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea apparently did according to the text. Now I think part of the reason for this question is not just that Joseph is identified as a secret disciple, but there are some passages that are a little troubling in light of that kind of an identification. For instance, Mark the 8th chapter and verse 38, where Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you don't confess me before men, then I won't confess you before my Father." That's what Jesus says in Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33. "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." A passage which incidentally caused a lot of problems later on when there were Christians in the second and third centuries persecuted by the Romans who denied their Lord, and there were people who said, "That's it, there's no way to return. The door's shut for you. You can't ever come back to the Lord." There were people who believed that and taught it. Another passage, John the 12th chapter and verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," John records, "many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." You know what's interesting to me? Remember, Joseph was one of the leaders. Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, of the council. I wonder if Joseph was included in this John 12, 42 description of some who believed in Jesus, but wouldn't openly apparently confess him because they were afraid of losing their position, of being ostracized, religiously speaking, and for all practical purposes, that was a complete ostracizing. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, as Peter prepares his readers for persecution, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now, when you look at those four passages, and then you hear that Joseph is a secret disciple, you have to wonder how he could be acceptable to God. But I want to take just a moment and revisit one of the gospel passages. This is the verse, John 19, verse 38, that says that being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he comes to Pilate, asks to take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came. Other texts, gospel text says he took him down and took the body to be buried. Now look at Mark chapter 15, verse 43, a parallel passage describing basically the same thing. "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." I'll tell you what my opinion is. If he was a secret disciple before, he isn't any longer. If he had not spoken up in the council at the trial of Jesus and said, this is wrong, this man hasn't done anything wrong, and we're in danger spiritually of our own souls. If he didn't say that, at some point he said, enough is enough. And he went to Pilate and took the body down off the cross. I wonder how long it took for that to get around. How long do you think Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple after that? And when it became apparent that Joseph and Nicodemus, who incidentally was also a ruler of the Jews, that these two prominent men had gotten together and they'd prepared the body and buried it, I wonder how long Joseph stayed a secret disciple. Probably not very long. I imagine that got noised around pretty quickly. Now, I don't know, I have no way of knowing, and I suspect none of us do, of what happened to Joseph or if there were consequences for his actions. I suspect very certainly there probably was. I wonder, not just about that, I wonder about all of the Christians in the Roman persecutions of the second and third and beginning of the fourth centuries who hid themselves, who met in the catacombs, the tombs under the city of Rome, who met secretly before daybreak to avoid being identified by their neighbors as Christians, because just to be a Christian was enough to be killed. Meeting secretly and not openly proclaiming themselves to be Christians, were all of those people unacceptable disciples because they did not broadcast the fact that they were disciples of this one called Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? I wonder about modern day Christians in places like China, Vietnam. Just recently, in fact, this last week, I guess it's the last week or the week before, Debbie and I went up to Murfreesboro and we had an opportunity to listen to a lecture by Alan Malone. Some of you may recognize his name. He has spent 12 years now being very much involved in preaching the gospel in Vietnam. Vietnam is a communist country, you understand that. And so he has to be cautious about how he meets people and the activities that they engage in when he goes in. He goes about a half a year every year he is in Vietnam. So he makes trips. I believe there are 4 trips a year of 6 weeks in duration apiece. He's there most of the, at least half of the year. And there are any number of churches there, a number of churches in various provinces as a result of his work and the work of some Vietnamese preachers. In the course of his lecture, he described how one of these young preachers, how he puts him in contact, that is Alan, with people who want to hear the gospel. Alan comes and visits, and they arrive at the home of the prospect. And they just engage in chatter, small talk, waiting. Waiting for whoever it is that lives in that house to ask a question about spiritual things. That's the sign that this is probably a safe study. And then what they do, what this preacher does, this young preacher, I don't recall his name, I apologize. What he does is he'll take those people out into the mountains or out into the forest and they'll hike 2 or 3 hours, Alan said sometimes, to get off, way off in the wilderness before they study. I remember thinking as I listened to this, how ironic it is that here, in a nation that is the bastion of freedom, we can't get people to open their doors sometimes to study. But these are people who, in an environment where just being part of these groups is enough for you to be arrested and thrown into jail. Because you're an underground church, you're not a legitimate church. In order to be a legitimate church, you have to accept governmental control, and they control a lot of things. For instance, you can't practice your religion anywhere except in the building where you specify that you're going to meet. You can't teach the gospel outside that building. And so these churches are not legitimate government-approved churches. They're underground churches. And so they have to be cautious about who they meet and who they speak openly to in public. All of these preachers have been arrested. Some of them spent time in jail. At least two of them have lost their jobs, good government jobs, because they were consistently rebuked for talking to people about Jesus, about Christianity. And so here are people who are very much what I would describe as secret disciples. There's just hardly any other way to talk about it. Are they unacceptable to God? And I apologize for being emotional about this. It's not my intent to present an emotional argument. I think we need to think about what we say when we say secret disciples. Because that's going on today. That's not just Joseph of Arimathea. That's happening in a number of places. And China and Vietnam and, of course, many Middle Eastern countries, it is much the same way. Think about this question. Is there a difference between flying below the radar of the government and in that sense being a secret disciple and being ashamed of Jesus Christ? Just based on what I heard at this preacher study where Alan spoke, based on what I heard, I don't think any of those preachers are ashamed of Jesus Christ. They are taking enormous risk to preach the gospel. As is Alan, for that matter. But they're discreet about this so that they do not cause danger or harm to the people that they're teaching or that they have already taught. Secret disciples? Yeah. Ashamed of Jesus? No, I don't think so. And so let me give you my answer to this question. I am not sure that Joseph of Arimathea was acceptable to God. I think that's a premise of the question that needs maybe not to be granted. I'm not sure that he was acceptable to God prior to his actions after the death of Jesus. And the reason that he was a secret disciple is he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. He was going to lose his position, I guess. I don't know if his life was in danger or not. I don't have that much information. But it may be very much that he finally became a true disciple when he took courage, as Mark 15, verse 43 says, and asked for the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial. Now, I'm gonna qualify my answer by saying, on the other hand, I'm uncertain about how open or public a Christian would have to be about his faith in a hostile governmental or social environment. And I'll be honest with you, I am loath to condemn people who do not openly broadcast their faith in those kinds of environments because I've never lived in that kind of environment. I live in a country, as do you, where it is absolutely my right to say what I, to believe what I want to believe, religiously speaking. And I can even go out and teach people. I can go from house to house. I don't have to worry about the government coming in the back, not yet, coming in the back of the building and saying, okay, we're taking everybody's names. And now we've got you on a list, and we're going to watch you. We want to know what you're doing. And that's what they do in Vietnam and other places. I'm loath to condemn them for being discreet when I've not lived in that kind of an environment. And so I would counsel, as we think about secret discipleship, I think I'd be careful about what exactly we mean by that. That was an excellent question. Appreciate the asking of the question. And if you will pardon me, I'm not going to go on to the other questions. I'm going to go ahead and stop at this point, and we'll pick up on another occasion. maybe we will. There we go. This evening, we've not really talked about what's necessary to obey the gospel. We said some things about it this morning in terms of a journey to salvation and looking at the various steps that individuals need to take in order to arrive at their destination of salvation. And it may be that somebody this morning heard some of those things, that you need to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess the faith that you hold in your heart about God's Son, and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That until we have come to the point where we are immersed into Christ, that we're buried with Him in baptism, that the blood of Jesus Christ hasn't been applied to us yet. But in that action, we receive the benefits of His death. Sinners calling upon God to cleanse them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you need to be cleansed this evening? I would love to have spoken more this morning about those of us who are already Christians, whether we continue to be faithful. I'm afraid that it's very easy for us to see that we've done all these steps, and then at some point we relax and we decide that we're good to go. And we forget that it's necessary for us to continue to be faithful, continue to serve Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. And His blood will continue to cleanse our sins. That's the promise of God in 1 John 1 and verse 7 through 9. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, or perhaps to be restored to faithfulness, because you've not been the kind of disciple that you need to be for Jesus Christ, then we want to invite you to do what is right, to return to God, even as we stand and sing.